Been a while since we were here in Corinthians 10. And for those who were here the last time, if you recall, we've already dealt with the first two paragraphs concerning Israel's fall into complaining and idolatry. Even soon after they'd seen the direct deliverance of the Lord, and now for their lack of obedience in the following years, God punished them. And we came to the conclusion that even direct physical deliverance from their enemies in such a direct way ultimately doesn't change the human heart. And that was demonstrated time and again throughout the early history of the nation Israel, indeed through all the history, as God delivered them unmistakably and by his power alone from their enemies and provided for their every physical need. And Israel fell ultimately because of pride. Because in man's thinking, he thinks he can get by doing things his own way without having to depend upon the Lord. And Paul applied that lesson to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, who weren't under the law as Israel were, but under grace. Sinners saved by grace after the pattern of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. But they're still subject to the same issues of pride, self-promotion and independence, just as Israel were. And so Paul tells them in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And we looked into the issue of pride the last time from this verse, and taking into account what Paul had reminded them of from the first 11 verses, because verses 12 and 13 are conclusions or observations based on Israel's early history, as Paul has just recounted to them, as well as other passages in the scripture that also deal with this issue of pride. And we also saw that God was going to deal with the Corinthians, and by implication us, differently than he dealt with Israel. Rather than deal with them under law, the law that Christ fulfilled in his life after generations of Israel had failed to do so, despite God's direct interventions, he was now going to deal with mankind on the basis of his grace. And so we come to verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." One thing that we who believe in Jesus as our Saviour have today is a new heart, something that God never gave to the Israelites under the law. He wasn't able to, because the sin problem hadn't been once and for all dealt with. And the only way that God can do this for us is on the basis of the shed blood of Christ on the cross, having paid the sin penalty for all. To the extent that God is completely satisfied or propitiated with the price that was paid for sin. And Matt mentioned that last week, didn't he? That word, propitiation. He's given us a new heart. And he's also given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in our new heart, that we might learn to obey him. So that we can experience in our lives the peace of God, that is actually ours already, because we've already been justified by faith. God's given us an exchange for our sin imputed to Christ on the cross, his very own righteousness. So every time he looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sin, but in Christ, his own Son. If any man be in Christ, he's what? New creation. So when we renew our minds, as Paul says in Romans, through learning to what God said to us in his word, we begin, as it says elsewhere, to think God's thoughts after him. And it doesn't come overnight. It's a process we call sanctification. So to verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And the first thing I want to ask is, because this verse is an observation taken from what God did with that of the Exodus generation, is this. With the temptations that the Exodus generation of Israel had, temptations that were common to man. And I think the answer has in one sense to be no, doesn't it? Their circumstances were different. They'd seen God directly intervening physically for their deliverance. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, the same sea that God drowned their enemies in. They were guided by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They were watered from the rock that Moses struck and fed with manna and quails which fell from heaven. And so, having seen with their own eyes and experienced God's physical deliverance, you'd think there'd be no way that they'd be tempted to worship other gods. But they did. And in another sense, yes, because that issue of pride and self-reliance that all men are subject to. We're subject to that too, aren't we? Just as they were. But the Corinthians, and for us for that matter, receive everything from the Lord through faith in what we cannot see, unlike those early Israelites. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And we can also ask the question, what can the word temptation mean in the Bible? Because most people think that it just means to be enticed to sin or to do wrong. If we look the word up in a dictionary, we might find the following definitions. The act of tempting, the enticement to evil by arguments. For instance, someone might say, well, everyone's doing it, whatever it is, so what's your problem? That's an enticement to evil by arguments. And there's the enticement also by flattery or by the offer of some apparent good. How did the adversary come to Eve in the garden? As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It was an enticement to evil through arguments, wasn't it? He implied that God was somehow holding back something from Eve, and that it wasn't fair, and that it would be for her advantage to know. He implied that God was somehow holding back some inside information. He knew just in what way to tempt her, because I know just how much some of you ladies love a bit of inside information, but we won't go there. And there are other temptations, aren't there? Temptations to improve our position by perhaps treating others unfairly. And we all know what that's about if we work with others, don't we? Another definition is simply a trial, or to be tested. And so we'll have a look at that one. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. You will remember how God told Abraham how he and Sarah would have seed or children numbering greater than the sand of the sea, didn't you? And Sarah and he didn't have any children, even though they were old. And Sarah hatched a plan how Abraham could have children through Hagar, her maid, because basically she was past childbearing age. And so Ishmael was born to Hagar. And Abraham said to the Lord, Ishmael, he's the one. But God said, no. I promised children to you through Sarah. You did that in your own strength. And God waited until it could be demonstrated that any conception could only be by supernatural intervention. And so Isaac, the child of promise, was born. And so after all of that, and Isaac was at least a teenager, God said to Abraham, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested or tempted Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the Mount of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Seriously. We've gone through all this to have this child, and now you're telling me to go and burn him. And the temptation is obviously to say no, isn't it? Let's look at verse 1 again. Is this a temptation to commit a sin, or is it a test of his faith? What had God promised him? That's right, that Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the child through all the children. Isaac was the child that God would bless him through. And Abraham knew that even if he went ahead and did what God said, and he did, right up to the point where God stopped him, even if he killed Isaac, he knew that God was able to raise him up from the dead. He trusted God completely, now at this point in his life. And this event was a picture, wasn't it, too, by the way? Because who was it who was born 2,000 years later by supernatural means? And Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, was offered up something on that same hillside for the sins of the world. For Abraham, there was a substitute. But Jesus Christ himself was that substitute, offered up for the sins of the whole world. Was God tempting Abraham to sin? If you turn to Hebrews 11, the author uses the word test instead of tempt. And it says he did everything related to and leading up to this event by faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I don't think that's a coincidence, that word there. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He knew that Isaac was the child of promise. He knew that God could raise him from the dead in the same way that he brought him out from Sarah's dead womb. That's how much he trusted God. So Abraham isn't being tempted here in the way that he's been enticed to evil. His faith was being tried. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And we can see now that the word temptation doesn't always have the meaning of being tempted to sin. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. The word tempted here is the same Greek word that's also translated tried in Hebrews 11. Turn quickly to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Our understanding of the word tempted is usually, as we've said, that it's an enticement to sin. And in the word, as we've seen from Abraham, that isn't always the case. For him, it was a trial of his faith. And just in case we might be thinking that it's God who's tempting us at various times to sin, let's read verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself. Can God tempt someone in the sense of trying and testing them? Well, the answer to that must be yes, because he did it with Abraham. But he can't tempt them to do evil, as James rightly points out. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the devil doesn't need to come into your life and tempt you to do something you shouldn't. We manage that all by ourselves. We all have the capacity in our flesh to be drawn away into sin. And I say this because there's an idea out there in Christianity that when we sin, it's the devil who made me do it. As if we don't have the ability to do it all by ourselves. And if you live in a family, as most of us do, then we're well aware of that, aren't we? If you lose your temper with your spouse, if you lie to cover up something, that's easy to deal with than if you told the truth. It wasn't the devil who made you do it, and it wasn't the Lord tempting you. Turn to 1 John 2 verse 16. Before we were saved, did we function entirely in our flesh? We did what we wanted to in the way that we wanted, didn't we? But now that we're saved, that propensity to go back to the old habits is still there. But now we have the Word of God, which hopefully is renewing our minds. And hopefully as we study it and apply it, we're building a new way of thinking in our minds. And now perhaps we have the capacity to choose rightly, instead of automatically, by default, taking the path of least resistance. And this is a function of what happens in our minds, in our inner man, when we believe what God's Word says. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we don't need the adversary to come into our lives and take over temporarily. We don't need him to seize our mind, or whatever some people try and say to justify what they did or thought, to make us do something that's contrary to what God says in his word. We do it on our own, according to this book. And the things that are going to entice us to sin are identified right there. The temptations that are common to man. Or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if we go right back to the garden where Satan did tempt Eve, even then it was along these same lines. That fruit there looks good to eat, lust of the eyes. That is good for food, lust of the flesh. And the desire there to make you wise, the pride of life. And Eve and then Adam fell into sin through that same pattern of temptation. So back to 1 Corinthians. So temptation in the Bible can refer to either a test from the Lord or a temptation to do evil from our own volition. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. No temptation is overtaken you except that is common to man. Religiosity will teach you that God will bring certain things upon you to try you and test you. But is that what this verse says? So do we take God at his word? And if your children misbehave, have there been others whose children have acted likewise? Is that common to man? If you lose your job, are you the first member of the body of Christ to whom that happened? Have we or a family member had to deal with sickness or disease? Has that happened to others in our family or ourselves, whether they are believers or unbelievers? All common to man things. No temptation, no trial has ever happened to us except that is common to man. God doesn't have some unique trial especially for you. There are ideas out there that God might bring something into our lives to teach us a lesson. This verse says no, he doesn't. And even if he does, what lesson am I supposed to learn? And how does he communicate that lesson to me? Someone might say that, well, we maybe need to look into the circumstances of our life and God will reveal himself and let you know whether you've learned that lesson. So now they're saying that God speaks to us outside of what is already revealed in his word. And if that's what God is doing now, then how do I know that I'm getting the right message? How do I know whether someone who says God spoke to me and says I need to give £1,000 to the missionary fund or Johnny's building fund is telling me the truth? The only way that I can know I have a message from God is through an objective standard outside of myself. And that objective standard right here tells me that no temptation or trial will overtake me except such as is common to man. The same objective standard that tells me that the Godhead in eternity past had a plan to send his only begotten Son to bear the sins of the world. And as he hung there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Now there's an objective statement from the creator of the universe. Someone might say to us in the middle of something going on in our lives, "Well, brother, your problem is that you need to decrease so that he can increase." And we've all heard that one, haven't we? But that was Jesus talking to John the Baptist. Nothing to do with this dispensation of grace. Well, it's in the Bible, isn't it? Of course it is. But is it rightly divided? And the answer is no, isn't it? We live in a different time period in this age of God's grace. It's like reading someone else's letter and applying it to yourself. But for this age, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul what he had not previously revealed in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. And Paul says here that nothing is going to happen to us in this age that isn't common to man. Religion wants you to say, just so you can think that you can appear more important than the next person, look what God's doing for me. Your problem is that you must have unconfessed sin in your life. I thought Christ died for all my sins. I thought I was completely forgiven. Or maybe you don't have enough faith. If you've got enough faith to move the God of heaven into your heart by simply believing the gospel, then you also have enough faith to move mountains or to say to your sick friend, be healed, if that's what God's doing in this age. So why do bad things happen to Christians? Why is it that Matty has chest problems? Or why did Warren fall down and badly injure himself? Are they experiences that is common to man? What does Job say in chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6? For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And Job 14 verse 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So turn to Romans 8 verse 18. Romans 8:18. And Paul's talking now about believers in this age who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And he says this: for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what gets us through the suffering now? It's not focusing on the suffering, whatever it is. It's focusing on the future hope, our future expectation. Just as sure as there's suffering now, there's also glory in the future. So when they come, these common to man sufferings, the way to get through them is to focus on what the Lord's already done for us and what he will do for us in the future. Verse 19, for the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who was subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the creation is subject to futility now, but one day it will be delivered. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, future tense. God's already delivered us from the penalty of sin, those who trust in him. What we should look towards is that day when we'll be delivered from the presence of sin and all of its consequences. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Well, that's present tense, isn't it? So because we're believers doesn't take us out of this environment that is subject to the curse of sin. And these things on the whole, when they happen, have nothing to do with our relationship with God. But they do have to do with the environment in which we live. And our test, just as Job's was, is to be faithful to God, just as he is to us. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So turn briefly back to 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation or no affliction has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So God isn't going to afflict us as believers with a temptation to sin. But he does want us to remain faithful to him, whatever the course of this world brings our way. And neither is he going to preserve us from what is common to man, living as a human being in this fallen world. He's not going to bring it on you. And he's not either going to put us into a Christian bubble where nothing bad happens. But he is faithful, Bad things that happen have nothing to do with whether God loves us or not. But God is faithful in the trial, or temptation, or calamity. He's faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, as we've already seen, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when someone we love gets diagnosed with cancer or something else, God is faithful. When something goes wrong with our lives, he's faithful. So how is he faithful? God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What this verse is not saying is this. How many times have we heard someone say, well, when we've got a pain of some sort, how much does it hurt on a scale of 1 to 10? Is it 3 or 6 or is it 10? This verse isn't saying that God knows how much we can tolerate and therefore he won't let us go through anything more. Because Christians in the past and even now have had all sorts of terrible things happen to them. We've all heard of those who were burned at the stake for their faith, haven't we? Not to mention the atrocities that we see on the internet news that Christians in the Middle East, Africa and China are sometimes subject to. So what does it mean? What it does mean is that God's grace is sufficient to equip that believer for whatever he or she is going to face. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Because we read there about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now Paul's circumstances here were pretty unique because firstly, he's receiving direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so secondly, something's happening to him and we're not told what. And the Lord brought it on him for a purpose, lest he think of himself more highly than he ought to think. To keep his feet on the ground, if you like. To stop him from getting puffed up. And we can say that Paul was in a unique circumstance that you and I are not subject to. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And although all circumstances are unique, that same grace is available today for those who are suffering. And according to this verse, there's also a benefit to suffering. Because the Lord said, or Paul said, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Was it in the power of Christ to take it away? And he could have. Yes, but he didn't. But the Lord gave him strength to help him to be able to bear it. And to sharpen or to hone his Christian faith. Because he concluded, when I am weak, then I am strong. He said elsewhere, in whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. And we've said before, he had to learn to be content. It was a process. And we can see a part of the process here, because 3 times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And 3 times the answer was no. Did God, not taking the circumstances away, tell him how God felt about him? How much he loved him? No, he didn't, did he? Because he demonstrated his love towards Paul when he sent his own son to die in his place, to bear his sins on the cross, that he might be made the righteousness of Christ, just like you and me. So God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And the way of escape obviously isn't for whatever it is to be taken away, because of the next phrase, that you may be able to bear it. No, the way of escape is that even in the midst of the trial or the suffering, is that it helps us to focus our attention on the Word of God, on prayer, on His Word. And if the Lord doesn't take it away and the suffering leads to our death, then on our ultimate means of escape from the problems of this life. But what if we mess it up? What if we complain about our circumstances? What if we blame God for what's going on? Does that in any way, shape or form affect our ultimate destiny? The simple answer is no. But we do miss out on the rewards in the next life for unfaithfulness in this particular circumstance. But our destiny remains as it was, because God is faithful, as we've already said. He's already redeemed us from the penalty of sin. He's in the process of redeeming us from the power of sin. And one day we're going to be redeemed from the presence of sin, from the presence of all its consequences of pain and suffering. And as we prayed on Wednesday at my dad's committal service, death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? What was it Paul said in Philippians 1:21? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he knew that because of what the resurrected and glorified Lord had personally revealed to him. Just as he's revealed it to us through Paul, so that we can be reminded of it by faith. And so when the problems come along, by God's grace, as we seek his will, in his word, to us in this book, and in prayer, he'll give us the grace to endure to the end of the circumstance, or to the end of our lives, when one day we'll finally be delivered from sin and all of its consequences. Amen.